Okay, we are going to be going through the political platform of the Lord and King. Here's what I'm thinking about doing, and we'll see. Honestly, I wasn't sure anybody's going to be here tonight. I knew Marilyn and Marion had said something to Tony, but they didn't call for directions. We thought maybe they weren't going to show up. And Tony, I thought we might be home by 10 after 7. You know, just it'd be over. So thank you for coming. I'm glad you're here. We'll go through the book, and it could take, you know, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, depending. It could take 2 years, you know that. But we'll go through the book. And from this point, after we finish the book, we could just call it off and just be done with the book. There's a couple other things in eschatology, you know, eschatology or end times. This book is kind of headed towards that direction. There's a whole lot of things we could talk about and discuss. There's a few things I personally would like to look into and do some comparison on. But right around December, sometime 1st of December, and this isn't a guarantee or a promise, but right around that time we should be getting the book Jerusalem. The history, the archaeology, and apologetic proof. It's the book, a bunch of photographs that I took this summer, and I spent all summer writing it. This book took me a week to write, so I mean, it is what it is. I thought about it on the way to church one Sunday. I was thinking about how confusing the political world is and how you get these polarizing ideas, and you're never, I mean, no matter what you believe, you're never going to convince whatever side it is the other side to come over. It's just a disaster. And so I was thinking about how, and whenever you say something that you think is real, for me, it's like, well, this is obvious. Someone attacks you and calls you a bigot or a fool or something. It's like, what? What are you talking? This is the truth. And so I kind of just decided I'm just going to address the issue. What is it going to be like when Jesus rules and reigns? And so I thought about it on the way to church and wrote down some notes, preached it, thought about it on the way home. I thought I should put that together and a little more organized. Spent the next week about an hour, hour and a half a day writing. So after about 6 days, I had the book, sent it to an editor, and this is what you get, a 56-page book. So this was kind of quick. But this summer, I spent all summer writing the book on Jerusalem with photographs and all the history, which I think is pretty interesting. And we may, if this works, this is not a guarantee, I just kind of what I'm thinking, that as we finish up this book, that book should be coming out sometime in December. Clint, who's doing the cover, also does all the setting. The book has been edited. Jerusalem has been edited, and he's now putting it in format. It's going to be 8.5 by 11, and there's two columns on each page. And he's putting, all the pictures are being set in, and he's about halfway done with it. He'll be done 1st of October. That gives me 2 months to get it to the printer, get them to print it, proofed, and then print it and ship to my house, which could work out in December. And at that point, we could just move right into the Jerusalem book, or whoever's interested in that, and we'd start promoting possibly a trip to Jerusalem in 2012. We've talked about it, but then it'd be a trip going to Jerusalem to, you know, and if you'd go or not, it'd be interesting to go through that book. That's what we're looking at right now. Again, this book, it's not about the old, some of you have read it. It's not about the Old Testament, how God wants the government set up. It's not about what Jesus said about government. It's not about how Paul wants us to live in today's government. There's plenty of things in the Bible about how we live under government today. We believe government has been established by God out of Genesis chapter 9 and 10. God has established government. Or chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 in there. But this is about, what will Jesus Christ do when he rules and reigns, when he returns and sets up his kingdom? And I began with a list of 50 political issues. I just went to a couple, I just typed in political issues on Google, looked at them, and I found different political platforms of sometimes 50 different issues, from abortion to illegal immigration to the economy, all kinds of things. And then I tried to address each of those with scripture from prophecy, as far as when Jesus Christ is on the planet and he's ruling as the king, his kingdom is set up, how will he deal with the economy? How will he deal with immigration? How will he deal with, you know, whatever the issue is? And some of them you can find details about it, and if you've read the book, you can tell sometimes it's like, he's kind of stretching to make a connection. Indeed, I am. Some of them I could not even make a connection. I just had to cross them off the list. It's like, I could not, and they may be in the Bible where it's addressed, but I didn't make the connection in the time that I spent studying, and so I just had to delete those and didn't address. So I think we ended up with 37 issues that I addressed and numbered them in that order. And so that's what it is, and just kind of interesting. It became more of a, instead of a political book, it actually becomes more of an eschatological book, talking about the Lord's return, because when you start talking about how will the Lord govern, it's like, well, what do you mean, how will the Lord govern? He's just going to sit in heaven, we're going to play harps, and angels are singing. It's like, well, no, Jesus is coming back. Well, in what form is he coming back? He's going to come back and take everybody away. He's going to come back and judge everybody, throw some people in hell, reward some people with some crowns, and we go off into eternity. What is it going to be like? And so then I kind of had to spend some time addressing the issue of how does Jesus come back to the planet And what does he do when he gets here? Just burn the thing up and go away? Does he actually stay and rule it? What happens? And so that kind of ended up becoming eschatological. So we're going to take a look at those things here tonight. We're going to start, I think, in Psalm chapter 2. And I'm actually going to try and just turn the pages and go through the book. So actually, we're right now where I'm the dedication. We're at the dedication in the book. And in my mind, we're going to get through chapter 1 tonight, but we may not get off the dedication page. So I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we will go ahead and get started. Seriously, I do appreciate you being here. I thought I'd be home watching TV or something by 7:15 tonight, but I'm glad this is a lot more productive, I hope. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the truth you have in the Word of God. I ask that you bless our time here, that you'd lead me as I share these things. I ask that the Scriptures would be made clear if it's through discussion or through other teachings that we come across. But Father, we do want to know the truth, and we do want to walk in your ways. We do thank you for being a God who controls history and reveals the truth to us, and we ask that we may embrace the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the dedication of the book, after having studied some things, I guess you look at the world situation, and there's different political groups, there's different nations, and no matter how tolerant you want to be, now again, I'm going to share ideologies, I'm going to share some thoughts. The Scripture is, of course, the Word of God, not what I say. And so I'm going to try to interpret the Word of God, teach you the Word of God, but you are obviously responsible to think and be critical of my teaching. But I see, for example, different nations with different ideologies, different political groups with different philosophies. And it'd be really nice if we could say, well, everybody's right. All gods are the same. An atheist is the same as a believer. Everybody's fine. Everybody's going to heaven. It all ends well. But that is not the way the Bible addresses things. I think the Bible makes it very clear. You've got two paths. You've got two choices. There's two builders, the one who built on the sand, the one who built on the rock. Moses tells his people, you've got two choices. You can choose life or you can choose death. I encourage you to choose life. Joshua said to his people, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. But you decide today who you're going to follow. I mean, throughout the Bible, Jesus, as we end the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them a series of choosing. The narrow path, the wide path, the house on the rock or the not. The tree with good fruit, the tree with bad fruit. It's two choices. What do you want to do? And so I think we're very confident, I'm very confident that there is truth, and if there is truth, there is an opposition, there is a falsehood, meaning somebody's wrong. Somebody is deceived or deceiving. Somebody is lying or is the liar. And who is that? Well, I'm not trying to address that tonight as, you know, is it the conservatives or the liberals? Is it the Republicans or the Democrats? That's kind of becomes a point of frustration because really at this point it's kind of like, I don't know if any of them have the answer. And that becomes a problem when they start looking to mankind for answers and trying to resolve it themselves and start playing the political game and start using people as political pawns. And now we end up with, are you really leading us or you are just using us? And so after a point of frustration, it's like just set that aside and tell the nations, listen, there is a God in heaven. He is the creator. He is the ruler of time, but he is the soon coming king and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And so stay with me as we talk about this. I want to turn around and draw my chalkboard right now. But the ideal is when Jesus Christ returns, you can call it magical, you can call it miraculous, you can call it supernatural, and all of that could be true except the word magic necessarily. But it's definitely going to be a supernatural occurrence. But I think the disappointing thing sometimes is Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet with people living and the nations and the national leaders still in operation, and he's going to address them in that setting. It's not just going to be, ta-da, we're in the kingdom of God. It's going to be, no, there's going to be a takeover, and there's going to be a process in a sense of judgment, evaluation, and the reestablishment of God, establishment of God's kingdom on the earth, which would mean the nations are going to undergo, at that time in history, some form of a judgment or evaluation. And thus, I'm in Psalm chapter 2, and I'm going to read this, and we've read it, I know, on Monday nights before, but this is just a sample of what is in the Old Testament. And again, you've got to keep thinking, but I am in the understanding that there is going to be a day when the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, comes to this planet in physical form and takes over the kingdoms, takes over the nations, and sets up his own way of ruling. The nations do not want that. In fact, today the nations reject the concept, so many of them reject the concept of God, or they've got their own God, or they've got their own ideologies, but Jesus Christ is calling them to account. This psalm is written by David, who was one of the greatest world leaders as far as a national leader. He led his nation into being, in a sense, a people. When David took political office, his people of Israel had been overrun by the Philistines. Saul had been killed. The people had fled across the Jordan River to the east, and the city, the land was overrun by Israel, or by the Philistines. David began from that position, and by the time he got done, he had driven the Philistines back into their land, and they were no longer a problem. He had extended the kingdom up to the north. He had extended over to Moab and Ammon, had gotten them under control, and even Edom was in subjection to David, and he ruled in that place and handed a kingdom of peace over to his son Solomon. He was in the Middle East. In the Middle East, David established peace in his reign, and he established it by force. And David handed a kingdom of peace to Solomon and became the most prosperous nation maybe in the history of the world. Solomon is said to have been the wisest man in the history of the world, and no one ever attained to his glory and status. And so we have that kind of a leader writing this. He honored God, he worshiped God, made plans for the temple of God. So he writes, and in a sense, this is a warning to the nations. This is how you should live and rule, with the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nonetheless, chapter 2 of Psalm verse 1, the question here asks, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, and against his anointed one, which is Messiah. So right there you've got the establishment of Yahweh, God the Father, and his son, the Messiah. And he's saying, why are the nations against these two? Now realize, this was written around 1000 BC. This was long before communism and atheism and all the modern things that we come against as they try to say there is no God. This was 3,000 years ago. He's looking down at Edom. He's looking across at Moab and Ammon. He's looking up north towards the kingdoms in the north going up into where we'd like Babylon. And he's saying, why are you against Yahweh? Why are you against his son? Why do you not just cooperate? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here's a quote. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The kings of the earth, the peoples of the earth, see Yahweh and his son, the Messiah, as having them in chains and fetters. Well, what are those chains and fetters? Well, I think they would be, you know, the standards that God requires, the institutions that he's put in place. If it be individual responsibility, marriage, family, nations, and the responsibilities that nations have, it's like, why do you have all these limitations? Why do you have fetters and chains on us? We want to throw off these things of bondage and be free. Another translation of that would be, we want to live in sin. We want to live in rebellion towards your plan. In other words, they're calling God's standards, God's institutions, God's plan, fetters and things that are hindering them. Why? Well, let's throw them off. Well, the first, God's response to them saying, we want to be released from your standards, your fetters, your chains. Chapter, verse 4, God's response, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Now realize, we've got a dialogue between the kings of the earth and the people of the world at God saying in 1000 BC, we want to be rid of this. We want to do it our own way. The one enthroned in heaven looks down and laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. In a sense, kind of, it's like, you don't understand. There's no other way. I am the author of reality. I have woven the fabric of the universe together, and you cannot live outside of that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. Then he goes from laughing and scoffing. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's like because they will not cooperate, they will not live according to his standard, according to the fabric that he woven within the universe. He says, fine. He laughs, he mocks, he scoffs them. And then in his anger, he says, all right, fine. I'm sending my own king. I'm going to establish my king, my Messiah, and he will do it the way I want it done. I've installed my king on Zion. Notice Zion. That would be, again, I've got an opinion. I think I'm correct. Otherwise, I would change my opinion. But I think this is a physical manifestation of the king on the earth. Others would begin to spiritualize this, and now this is all going to take place in heaven in a land far, far away, and it's all spiritual, and that's fine. You can work with that. I think it's weak. But right here, installed my king on Zion. Is Zion on earth in Jerusalem? Is Zion Salt Lake City in Utah? Where is Zion at? Or is Zion someplace in a land far, far away in a galaxy unknown to man right now called heaven that this is all going to take place? Because he's addressing the nations and he's telling them be warned, it appears that Jesus Christ is going to set things up here on the earth. But nonetheless, God says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Now it appears right here, now the Messiah is talking. You've seen David kind of describe the situation. You've seen the nations make a quote towards God. Let's throw off his fetters. You've seen God respond, God the Father respond. And now as he's introduced us to the Messiah, he said to me, or now the Messiah speaks, and he said to me, you are my son. This would be God the Son speaking about what God the Father has said. You are my son. Today I've become your father. Then he said, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Now, once again, in my simple understanding of this, when he says, I will make the nations your inheritance, what does that mean? That would seem that he's saying, I'm going to take all these nations of the world and hand them over to your jurisdiction. You will be the one who inherits these nations. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Here's a great verse, verse 9. God the Father speaking to God the Son, who is the Messiah, ruling the nations, and he describes for him his rule and reign on the earth. You will rule them with an iron scepter, which means unbending. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get dashed like pottery. That means those who try to bend the iron scepter will be seen as rebels and will not be given any leeway. They're not going to pull you over for speeding in a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone and say, well, it was 56, we'll just give you a warning. Boom, you bent the iron scepter, we'll dash you to pieces like pottery. Maybe you won't get dashed for speeding. But the idea there is there's no bending the rules. This is it, and if you're going to rebel against the iron scepter, you'll be dashed like pottery. Now, if you need a visual picture, I've always wanted to do this whenever I read this verse, is have a little collection of pots right here, of clay pots. This is what it looks like to be a pot that's dashed and then smash it on the concrete floor. And say, well, that's the loving Lord dealing with his jurisdiction and how he'll rule the nations. Are there any questions? And then trying to see, worm their way out of that. It's like, well, it means he's going to love them and lead them. It means you rebel, he crushes you. Next question. But nonetheless, this is God the Father speaking about his son, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning. David then sums up now in verse 10. Therefore, this is what I'm getting at right here. Because what has been said, David now addresses those nations and says, therefore, you kings, be wise. I've just given you information. This is reality. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Consider yourselves warned. Serve the Lord with fear. That means now, today, in history, serve the Lord with fear. Yes, you are the king. You are the political leader. But you are standing in your position under the God of heaven who has already got someone chosen to replace you when he's ready to establish his kingdom. And when it comes time to replace you, it would be nice if you could be welcomed into his kingdom instead of dashed to pieces like pottery. And you standing here mocking him, wanting to throw off his chains and his fetters is a pretty good indication that when the Son comes to rule and reign, you'll be crushed like pottery. And there will be no media to appeal to. It will just be done and over. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son would be simply like pay homage to him. It means bow your knee. Paul says every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's what this means. Kiss the Son means to bow your knee in submission to kiss him, to recognize him as the leader. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That means ticked off. You're going to rebel against him and not recognize him. It will make him angry, and you will be destroyed in your way. How? For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Everything can be going fine. You're coasting through history. You think you're manipulating people. You think you're deceiving other nations. You think you're working the system. And all of a sudden, because you've refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ, in an instant, his anger is at full fledge, and boom, you will be destroyed in your way, dashed to pieces like pottery. His wrath can flare up in a moment. And then David says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, blessed are those who will bow their knee to him today. And right there, there's the warning. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. And I write there on that page of introduction from 1000 BC, Psalm 210, be warned, you rulers of the earth. The next thing we see is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. You can flip over to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and we're not going to go through this whole vision here, but you know the vision. It's the vision that Daniel has right around 604 BC. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar has just received the throne from his father, Nabonidus, who's died. And Nebuchadnezzar had returned to Babylon and set up his kingdom because, of course, there was a little bit of turmoil trying to see who was going to be on the throne next. And during that first year, Daniel had already been taken captive. During that year, was brought over to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of clay, the toes of iron and clay mixed together. And Daniel, of course, interprets that and says that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, and after you will come another kingdom inferior to yours, which would be the Persian kingdom, and after that, the Grecian kingdom, and then the legs of iron, which we would believe most people do is the Roman Empire, followed by a time period where as iron mixes with clay, people will try to unite, which I think that's kind of where we're at in history right now. People try to unite, but it's like you can't unite these things that are not organized and difference of opinion, and it'll be fragile, it'll be brittle. But at that time, at that point in history, not at the head of gold or during the Persian, Greece, or Roman period, but at that time, a stone cut out not by human hands is hurled at that statue. In the vision, the stone hits the base of the statue, hits the feet at the weakest point. The whole thing comes crumbling down. Wind blows all the pieces away, and you can't find a trace of those kingdoms. But that stone begins to grow into a mountain. Mountains represent nations in the vision and throughout most of prophecy. A mountain represents a nation or some kind of an empire. Grows to cover the whole earth, which means the nation that comes from the rock, covers and rules the whole planet earth. Interesting. The same place the Babylonian Empire ruled, which was on planet Earth, where the Persians ruled, which was planet Earth, Greece, Rome, planet Earth. The statue is struck on Earth, and on Earth the mountain grows and covers the whole Earth, which is pretty literal, I think. And that happens in a land far, far away. I think we're talking about this place right here. And then we get to this chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 44. Let me just read this. In the time of those kings of the feet of clay and iron, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven, Yahweh, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. Which is the source's deity of the virgin birth, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. That broke Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final kingdoms, broke them to pieces, and became a kingdom. Once again, that's Daniel now writing in 604, or interpreting a vision in 604. We've got David in 1000 BC, we've got Daniel in 604. And again, I'm going to read a couple more. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And this is now Jesus speaking in 30 AD. Matthew 24, verse 14. And again, now we're Matthew 24, as you know, that's the Jesus teaching on eschatology. As after the disciples had asked about the temple, he says, not one stone will be left upon another. And then he begins to tell them these things. A very interesting chapter 24 and 25 are all about Jesus' teaching on end times, including some parables. But there's an interesting verse right here, and I'll just read it to you. Chapter 24, let me begin in verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel, now here's the verse, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I don't want to try and twist this and make this mean something that it doesn't mean, but just listen to the words. When it says, and this gospel, if you stop right there, the gospel, what is the gospel? Usually when you say gospel, you need to say gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or gospel All of, there's always of coming. Because the word gospel in itself, in its natural state in this language, in the Greek language, it means the good news. It means the proclamation. It means the announcement, the glad tidings. Of what? It could be supper's ready. You know what I'm saying? It's the supper's ready, and that would be the good news. Typically, again, that's a little stretching of the word. Typically, the word means, is reference to the emperor. When the emperor made a declaration, if it would be, you are exempt from taxes for the next year, that would be the good news, the announcement, the proclamation of the emperor concerning taxes. If a child was born, this is the one that's always used when you read commentaries or studies, is if the child, the emperor had a son, that means that the next emperor had been born, the gospel of his birth. The birth of the next emperor is here. They had announced it. Glad tidings from the emperor. My son has been born. The new king has been born. That would be the gospel of the emperor concerning his son. Notice what this says. And this gospel of what? It does not say the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's referring to salvation through Jesus Christ. But this gospel or this announcement, this proclamation, this decree from the emperor concerning what? The kingdom. Now again, we are not trying to overwrite the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not even presenting anything new. This is just saying the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. In other words, the world will hear there is another king coming. Jesus Christ is going to return. Of course, it's the same Jesus Christ who died on the cross. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus at the Last Supper says, I will not drink this cup again until I return and drink it in my kingdom. He's planning on coming back and picking up where he left off. And so notice this again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Why? As a testimony to all the nations. So in other words, when Jesus Christ does split the sky and his feet do stand on the Mount of Olives and he does march into Jerusalem to take over, the nations will not be saying, what? We didn't know this. No, you've been told. All nations have heard the proclamation. This Jesus, the same one who died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, has returned, and he is going to set up his kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What end? The end of the nations when they're handed over to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and then we have finished the dedication. Chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation. Again, Revelation, of course, is a challenging book. You've got to figure out where it fits, who wrote it, when they wrote it, where does it fit in time, what's being said here. And, of course, I can answer all those questions according to what I think, but because there's always a counter idea. But nonetheless, chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, okay, let's just go ahead and leave this hang right here. There's the seventh angel, which is the seventh of the trumpets. He's going to sound his trumpet. It's towards the end. Whatever's going on in Revelation, this is towards the end. There's the seventh trumpet by the seventh angel, and you can see where they're at. They're in heaven, and I think that would mean in heaven. It's a stretch, you know, but I'm going to go with that. And there was a loud voices in heaven. So somehow in heaven, there's some loud voices and they're proclaiming something. Here's the proclamation. At that point in heaven, or at that point in history, at that point in time, they make this declaration. Now, I do not think, I'll just make this statement, I do not think this has already happened. In the sense, I don't think, well, sometime in the past this happened. I'm just talking about a future day when this actually begins to manifest in time. A sound of the seventh trumpet, there's loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now just listen to this. The kingdom of the world, where's that? Well, it's here. We're living in it right now. At this point in time, the kingdom of the world, this world, becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, that's Psalm chapter 2, our Lord and of his Christ. Our Lord would be a reference to God the Father, and of his Christ, the Messiah, right out of Psalm 2, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's what Daniel said, or when the stone hit the statue, it'll become a kingdom that will never be upset, and it'll not go, no one else will inherit it, it will never go to another people. His kingdom will reign forever and ever. At this point in time, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And now things begin to take place, and we can pick that up. And now we've got to go through the book of Revelation to get that in context. So that's the introduction. And what you see right there is from Psalm 2, 1000 B.C., David, 3,000 years ago, telling the rulers of the earth, consider yourselves warned. There is a Messiah that's been established by God on high to rule these nations. Kiss Him, lest He be angry. 604, Daniel received the vision. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar received the vision that he is part of this continuum going down to the end of time of empire after empire, but the final empire will be struck by a rock, which is the Messiah, sent by God to establish a kingdom on the earth. That's 604 B.C. Jesus Himself said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached, proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to the nations. Meaning a testimony or as a witness to them, you have been told, you have been warned, there's going to be a king. You may not believe it. You may say it's mystical, it's magical, it's not true, it's a fairy tale. But we told you this was going to happen. And finally in chapter 11 of Revelation, there's the proclamation, it now has taken place. The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He'll reign like this forever and ever. Thus we now go to page 6. After the dedication, and again, if you notice right there, I didn't really read the dedication. This book is dedicated to the United Nations, national leaders, and politicians. Consider yourselves warned. What's that? Yeah, send them all a copy. Yeah, I'm sure this book is not going to be the testimony they hear, but just, you know, they are being warned if they're paying attention. The introduction, and I'll breeze through this kind of quickly, summing up each of the paragraphs. We live in a time, and I guess it hit me like this the clearest, is you get in this mode of like times have never been like this. It's never been this bad before. The economy's never been this bad. There's never been this much political division. We've never had this much problem with the Middle East. And this is just terrible times. And I was listening to this series of tapes or CDs from a university. A guy was teaching this history class, and I just got the CDs. I was listening to him. And he was making the point as we're going through America, he was going through American history actually, and he's talking about all the conflicts during the days of George Washington. I mean, imagine the Revolutionary War, or if that's not good enough, imagine the Civil War. And it's like, oh yeah, things have been bad before, you know? And when you begin to look at it from that perspective, it's like, wait a minute. Yeah, there is that period of time of the final days where certain things will line up for the end of the age, if you would. But it's been rough going ever since the Garden of Eden. I mean, you look at what happened to Jerusalem in all the different times, and the overthrow of the Persians and the Greeks and Alexander the Great. It's like, when was it ever right? And I wrote down some of these things here in that second paragraph. In Egypt, you know, we think, well, maybe it was good back then. Well, you know from Egyptian history, when one pharaoh replaced another pharaoh, they would obviously many times just erase everything they did, including their monuments. It'd be like the George Washington Monument. The very fact that George Washington Monument is still standing in America is a testimony to our unity. In Egypt, that wouldn't have lasted 200 years. Someone would have knocked it over and replaced it with something. You don't just leave that kind of thing go, especially an inscription. What's happening today to try and remove certain inscriptions, biblical references and stuff? But in Egypt, there's signs that there would be some kind of a monument or testimony of some great king that came before, and the new pharaoh just comes in and just has someone just chisel it off. Now, that may answer, this is a side note, but that may answer the question, seriously, why we can find no record of Moses. You understand? Moses was becoming the crown prince. He was going to be the next pharaoh. His family, in fact, Thutmose, we've talked about this before, he was in the house of Thutmose, or Thutmoses. M-O-S-E-S is the end of that name. Thut is the name of the god. Moses is the family name. And Moses, guess what? What is his name? M-O-S-E-S. It's still part of the Thutmose family name. What was removed from Moses' name was the name of the pagan god, Thut. And you still have the Thutmose family, which Moses went into that Pharaoh's house and was raised. His name, Moses, still comes from Thutmose. It's still there, but it's not on any monuments. Well, no doubt, the Pharaoh that replaced him would have been his stepbrother, who was always at animosity with him. And when Moses was removed and went off into the land of Midian, he would have been, any kind of a record of him would have been removed. Now, Josephus records some things about what Moses did while he was there in the land of Egypt. side note, big deal, but I'm starting to talk about something else. But nonetheless, that's an example of a name being removed. His mother, Nefereri, Hatshepsut, her name, we have found her temple and her burial places desecrated by following pharaohs because they just tried to remove everything from her memory. Nonetheless, we go through the Grecian Empire. I mentioned the Greek Empire, and they were always warring. The city-states always fighting against each other until the Persians started to come. When they saw the Persians coming, that united, we got to fight against the Persians. And then even then, some of them thought, well, the Persians, that this is a great opportunity to make some money because if this is the way to go, we will side with the Persians. The Greeks, ended up conquering the Persians, Alexander the Great. Then Alexander the Great died. And then his generals who fought side by side with him during his conquering of the earth during his lifetime, they spent the next two centuries fighting against each other, their families, trying to rebuild unity by having war. We continue to talk about the Romans and all the things they do, and I list all the issues that we've got today. But the point there being this is, because even though there is this continuous turmoil, this continuous idea of what is truth, what is right, we need to address this issue here, and the fact is, and I think you would agree with this, that there is truth, there is right, and there is wrong. We addressed that already, the narrow path, the broad path, the house built on the rock, the house built on the sand. There is truth, which means there is a lie. But the problem now comes, how do you convince other people what the truth is? How do you know you've got the truth? I have no doubt in my mind, there is absolute truth. There is right out there. That means there's wrong ways of doing it. Being human and having my wife sitting in the room, it is obvious that sometimes I don't even know what the truth is. I stand up here as the teacher. I've got my Bible. I've got my little book. But understand, I am not the essence of truth. Everything I say is not the truth. Even my ideas are not the truth. It becomes frustrating for me as looking at issues. It's like about the time I say, I believe we should burn the Quran or we shouldn't burn the Quran. Whatever you say, it's kind of like, oh, and then someone comes with another viewpoint. It's like, oh, yeah, my idea was kind of dumb. That is the right idea. And you see yourself, if you're honest, switching sides sometimes. This is what I think. Oh, wait. And then you realize I was adamant about my truth, but I was wrong. This is the truth. And it becomes kind of scary because, like, what is it's out there, but where is it at? So we want a dialogue. We want to discuss things, which is good. And then you begin discussing, and you begin to kind of gravitate towards the center, or gravitate towards the truth, and you begin to realize some people are never going to embrace the truth. No matter how long you dialogue with them, they are not going to accept the truth. There's the opposite side. And it becomes frustrating. And that's kind of where we find ourselves at. And I did point this in here, that I think some people, no matter what you do, you're never going to achieve unity on this side of history. It's frustrating. It's especially frustrating as a Bible teacher. Because in my mind, we need to teach the details of Scripture. We need to plow through these verses, and once we're done, we need to go through them again. But the thing is, the more you teach, the more people have divided opinion. If you didn't teach, and you know this, the only way a mega church can hold together, you know this, is don't teach anything. Just talk about, general surface things, happiness and family, and even that's going to be divisive. And it's like, but once you start getting down into the details, you start dividing people. So as a Bible teacher, it's kind of like, how does that work? The more you teach, the more you divide or polarize people. You just keep trusting the truth and you just keep going, I guess. But it is kind of something I've realized that it'd be better just not to teach anything. Just say whatever anybody wants to hear, you just say it again and tell them the same thing they want to believe. So what we've got here is a political platform of not what the world wants to hear or what they need to hear, but kind of a work of frustration of like, I don't know. Let's just go see what Jesus Christ would do if he was ruling and reigning. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 6 and look at this verse right here as we begin. We're going to turn the page and begin looking into chapter 1 here. Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer. And this, when you look at this, I know many of you have read the book and you've seen this already, but it's worth mentioning again. We say this Lord's Prayer. You've said it since you were a child. You probably memorized it, many of you, when you're in Sunday school. You say it, at churches, weekly. There's not a funeral goes by that we don't say it somewhere during the service at the graveside or during the service somewhere. We all say the Lord's Prayer. Some people, they don't know what else to do. They say the Lord's Prayer. But do you realize what's in the Lord's Prayer? We're looking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And here's this verse right here, an unbelievable verse, as it begins, chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray, Jesus tells his disciples. Our Father in heaven, addressing the Father. Now that sounds very religious and very noble until you go back and you consider Psalm chapter 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, he mocks, and then he terrifies them in his wrath. The one enthroned in heaven says, I've established my king on earth. So our Father in heaven, and you get this picture of an old man sitting on the throne just loving the world. But actually the Bible teaches he is in the process of establishing his rule, his reign on the earth through his Messiah. But nonetheless, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now notice this verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now when you understand Psalm 2, Daniel chapter 2, Psalm 2, Daniel 2, when you understand Revelation 11, when it says your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is an invitation from the heart of the believer. Jesus, you should pray like this. As my disciple, this is how you should pray. Father in heaven, your kingdom come to this earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's, in a sense, a prayer of submitting the kingdoms of this earth to God the Father for his rule and reign. Now, you can make that as religious as you want to. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We want all everybody to have flowers and happiness and butterflies and sunshine. It's like, but, you know, whatever that you think that means. This is an indication of God's kingdom coming right here to the earth. It's like I wrote here in the book, the most militant statement of loyalty to a foreign regime ever uttered by human lips. Can you imagine talking to a leader of a foreign country saying, we're waiting for your kingdom to come in our country and your will be done in our country as it is done in Saudi Arabia or as it is done in Russia? It's like, oh, wait a minute. We wouldn't want you to be president of the United States, he said sarcastically. Page 8, please. Page 8. We're now going to begin the Mount Olives scenario. And this is now beginning in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's been on the earth, according to the Bible, for 40 days before this event, or right before this ascension into heaven. He'd been crucified 43 days before this, 3 days in the heaven or in the heart of the earth, and then 40 days walking around in his resurrected body. He's now on the Mount of Olives. And chapter 1, verse 17. Look at that. That's a typo. See that? Found our first mistake. It's supposed to be chapter 1, verse 7, is it not? Actually, it's supposed to be chapter 1, verse 6. What's verse 1:17 say? Yeah, it's not even close. That's supposed to be 1, verse 6. Let me read in verse 6 right here. So when they met together, I'm in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, with that statement, you've got to pay attention to that verse. Because what is on the disciple? Now, you can make fun of the disciples. You can say they were confused. They're asking bad questions, which indeed they have been confused. And I think they are confused in certain situations here. They have asked bad questions. We can see that. But you've got to now look at Jesus' response and see how he addresses this. He doesn't just brush this off as a ridiculous question. He does answer it. But they ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There's that word kingdom again, and the disciples are waiting for the restoration of the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these verses, but you do have to be sympathetic to the disciples. People can make fun of them and say, what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking biblically. They had just spent, about 38 months with Jesus. And as they walked with Jesus through that 38-month period, they had seen prophecies from the Old Testament literally come to pass. Now, I've got them listed there on page 8 there in the middle of the page. For example, I'm not going to look all these up, but I will refer to them. What I'm telling you is this, is throughout the Old Testament, this Messiah has been talked about. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, this Messiah, the seed of the woman, has been talked about. We began tonight in Psalm chapter 2 talking about the Messiah coming and ruling the earth, the kings of the earth being warned. He's coming, kiss the Son lest he be angry, for his anger can flare up in a moment. That was about Jesus Christ. That was about the same Messiah that the disciples had walked with. What the disciples had seen was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven by the Father, walk through his life fulfilling prophecies. Literally, there was no need. There was no need to sit around a campfire at night and try and spiritualize it, because it had happened literally. Here we go. I'm in the second paragraph there. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah would come through the family of Abraham. And I've got the reference there, Genesis 12, 18, chapter 12 and chapter 18. He'd come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. Now, what did that mean? I mean, there was no, it meant he was from the line of Abraham. It meant he came from the tribe of Judah. In the royal line of King David, Psalm 132, Jeremiah 25, and Jeremiah 33. The scriptures spoke of his birth in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, what does that represent? Well, it was Bethlehem, the city, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said he'd be born in Bethlehem. They'd seen these things. They'd saw these things line up. These were proofs that he was the Messiah. If he had not been come from Abraham, if he had not been the tribe of Judah, if he had not been the royal line of David, if he had not been born in Bethlehem, he would not have been the Messiah. He would have been an imposter. It goes on. That his residence would be in Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9. That his ministry had a ministry of teaching, Psalm 78, and a ministry of healing, Isaiah 35. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know. Literally, he taught people and healed people. The prophets wrote in great detail about his physical death by crucifixion. You can't get away from this. We talk about it all the time. Isaiah 53 in detail, including the description of his pierced hands and feet. Psalm 22. I know we've read that on Monday night. Psalm 22. It's scary as you read through there about how detailed it is about what is taking place on the cross 1,000 years before it happened. It's not spiritualized. It's happening. He's thirsty. He's being pierced. He's being cut in the side. His bones are out of joint. It talks about that. What does that mean? Literally. Men gambling for his clothes, Psalm 22. His unbroken bones, Psalm 22. The beverage of vinegar and gall given to him, Psalm 69. How he was beaten, mocked, and spat upon, Isaiah 50. Crucified along criminals, Isaiah 53. Buried with the rich, Isaiah 53. Accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35. Betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, for 30 pieces of silver, which was recorded in Zechariah 11. Even his appearance on a donkey, Zechariah 9, was scheduled beforehand according to Daniel chapter 9. So the disciples had looked and watched these things physically happen, manifest right in front of their eyes. Here he comes riding on a donkey on the right day. Now he's on a cross. Now they're piercing. Now he's crying out for something. He's thirsty. And then he came out of the grave 3 days later. What do you think they're going to do with the prophecies about the nations being warned that he's going to rule? What do you think they're going to do about the prophecies about Israel being established and the Messiah ruling in Jerusalem and the temple being reestablished, as it talks about in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48? You think they're going to, well, that's probably not really going to happen. I mean, they would be expected to say, well, now we've seen you born in Bethlehem from the line of Abraham and Judah, from the family of David. You came out of Galilee. You came teaching and healing. You were crucified. You came in on a donkey. They buried you. You came out of the grave. Oh, well, when are you going to establish the kingdom? Are you going to do the next part of the verse now? I mean, can you make fun of them? Can you say, those crazy, foolish fanatics? They should have known he meant that someday in eternity in the clouds somewhere he's going to play a harp and we'd all live in heaven somewhere. Why would they think that he's going to rule a kingdom on the earth? Well, let's read this now back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. They say, or chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, notice what he says. He does not say no. You're interpreting scripture wrong. Would he tell someone they were interpreting scripture wrong? He told the Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Do you think he should tell his disciples this? If they have misinterpreted scripture and they've got a false idea, now is a good time to tell them, no, you are in error. That's a bad question because you do not know the scriptures nor do you know the power of God. It's not going to happen like that. Would Jesus be bold enough to say that? But he says, it is not for you to know. He doesn't say no. In fact, he's almost saying yes, but not now. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So in other words, he's saying, yes, the Father has set that time. It's going to happen, but it's above your pay grade. That's not for you to know. That's way above your rank. You've got another mission, and it's not to know these things. Good question, but we're not going to answer it. The Father's got that in his own time. So it is, in my mind, you've got to decide, it is a definite yes. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Yes, but not now. And I'm not going to tell you when. You've got something else to do. Do not focus on the end. Do not focus on Israel being established, because I've got another plan for you. And here we go. In fact, he tells them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, yes, but not now. You're not going to know the time. What you need to focus on is what you're going to do, and you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to start in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth as witnesses of mine. But what about the end? That's above your pay grade. But he didn't say, no, you do not know the scriptures. You are in error. So I think there's a clear indication that Jesus Christ is planning on setting up a kingdom. Now, if we look now in chapter 1, we continue that. In chapter 1, verse 9, and I'm going to check the time here quick. You guys got a clock there? Oh, my gosh. If I had binoculars. Yes, I can see it. Okay. I got it. Okay, we're done. We got to quit at 8. We're going to quit at 8. I hope you come back. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he said this about you'll be my witnesses, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now that's very neat, that's very religious, that's very Christian. Jesus floats up into a cloud, and someday we'll meet him in the clouds, and there we go, happily ever after. The reference to the clouds, though, is, I think, important, because as you see in the book there, if you go back to Matthew 20, he ascended into the clouds. You go back to Matthew 26, please. Go back to Matthew 26. And the clouds were something that Jesus had mentioned only 43 days before. When he was on trial, the night that he was betrayed, right before the morning that he was crucified, he's standing before Annas, the high priest, or the godfather, as you know. He wasn't the high priest, but his son-in-law was the high priest, Caiaphas, but he was running the whole system behind the scenes. He was on trial before him, and here's the story. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Actually, he's before Caiaphas now. I'm sorry. He'd already appeared before Annas. And they're trying to get him to talk. And Jesus wasn't answering their questions. He's just ignoring them, because I'm not going to waste my time. So they put him under oath, saying, you now have to answer this question. Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest, Caiaphas, that's the father-in-law, or the son-in-law of the former high priest, who was the high priest now. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the one that Psalm chapter 2 says Yahweh has handed the kingdoms to. Are you this one? Verse 64, Jesus breaks the silence. Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, now he doesn't just answer, yes, it is as you say. He goes on and says, but I'm going to tell you something. You know, again, I'm warning you. I'm giving you a little more information. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, Yahweh, and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, yes, it is as you say, but understand the day is coming in the future where you will see me at the right hand of Yahweh coming on the clouds of glory back to this planet. And he's coming to judge the earth. He's referred to that before in his ministry. Now, where does he get that? We can go. We're not going to go there tonight very quickly, but we're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. It's in your books. And this is another vision that Daniel had, and it was talking about the end times of the judgment. And one like the Son of Man appeared in the clouds of glory, and that is where that reference comes. The clouds and the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming in the clouds of glory to the earth is referred to in Daniel. Jesus referred to it before the high priest. And now we're going back to Acts chapter 1. We're wrapping this up. In Acts chapter 1, and he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Now imagine him standing there with a group of people, a group of disciples around him. And as he's standing there, they are asking him questions like, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Not, that's not for you to know. You are going to just wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That is what you're focused on. The end of the earth is above your pay grade. Don't worry about that. You do your job. And then he ascends up. He floats up into the clouds and disappears. Now remember, Daniel and Jesus both says the Son of Man is going to return in the clouds of glory. But on this particular day, in response, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, no, not now, and goes in the clouds and goes away. Do you understand? It's like he's supposed to be coming in the clouds, but he's going away in the clouds, which to me is a clear indication, not now, but you're close. And now we're going to go, please, if you don't mind, we're going to go to Zechariah. Zechariah, we're just going to go, just show them where we're going to start next week. Zechariah, yes, she is. She's in charge until we leave the building. Yeah. And then she still is. But you're going to see an act, we'll pick this up next week, in Acts, where the angels appear and they say, why do you men of Galilee stand staring into the sky? This same Jesus will come back the same way he left. When he leaves the Mount of Olives and ascends, they say he's coming back the same way. In Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 3. We'll start with this verse next week. It's chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 3. Then, at this point in history, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, there's your word nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, and we continue reading there. But notice right there, that's talking, just like the angel says, the same Jesus who left in the clouds, he's going to come back the same way he left, which was from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We're assuming that's the same time as he comes in the clouds of glory to judge the earth. Jesus is coming at that time to set up his kingdom. We've got a little more work to do to establish the fact or the point that I believe Jesus is going to be coming back to set up a kingdom on the earth, and then we begin marching through the political platform, seeing how he addresses political issues. And he addresses a lot of political issues. In other words, they're not going to change. He's going to come back to the same political problems we've got today, but he's going to deal with them, and we know in many cases how he'll deal with them, including global warming. And you can see there's a verse very clearly. He heats the sun up seven times. It's seven times as bright as it has been. It's like, which will then increase photosynthesis, increase the production, and now you've got 12 crops of fruit each year. Every month the trees are producing fruit. I mean, we go into hyperproduction. And that's why we're going to have a new heaven, new earth, because after 1,000 years, this earth is just booming. It's like out of control. It's like we got so much, we need a bigger ballpark. And they build a brand new ballpark for him called the new heaven, the new earth. And his reign just continues into eternity in a new ballpark called the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be a great day. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for what you've done for us here in history, and we ask that we may understand what your plans are so we may have hope and have joy about what you are doing right now. Again, we continue to trust you and walk in your word and ask that we may be witnesses of who you are at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, thank you for coming. If you have any questions, I'm sorry, you can't ask them. My supervisor's ready to go.